Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 16:28. John 16:28. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This just simply means if you have anything that's on your mind that would distract during this hour, now's the time to just lay that in God's hands and let Him take care of it for this time. And also, if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together. We thank you for another week of your word and the ability that you have given us through your Spirit to comprehend it and to apply it in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have done all things and that you have set us free by means of your truth. And we thank you so much for all that you have done and continue to do. And we look forward to so much more. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have saved us and established us. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us tonight with the message. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's John 16:28 is where we left off. The Lord here states more plainly and clearly about where he has come from and where he is going at any time in his ministry, although he has stated it several times, as we'll see. He said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." To a Jew, that leaving the world and going to the Father could only mean heaven. It couldn't mean anything else. Again, he has stated this before, but here it is concise, it is clear. And so the disciples say to him in verse 29, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech," which he did use in the upper room. You know, he uses the vine and the branches. He used the washing of the feet and so on. But these are all metaphorically meaning something. But here they say this is not parabolic to us or a figure of speech. So they say, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God." Now, they have already believed that. They have acknowledged that. Peter in Matthew 16 said, told him to his face that you are the Son of God. But we see, of course, that there are so many things that they're still confused about, and rightly so. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have God the Holy Spirit, and they don't have the fact of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. They haven't witnessed that yet, which they will. And then all things will become clear, of course, at Pentecost when they receive the Holy Spirit. While they may plainly understand where he is going, and it seems that they do, there is much about the reasons of where he is going, the whys, and the results. What does it mean for him to leave planet Earth and go to the Father? Because he said to them, "You should rejoice if I do this." And really, this is the implication of the resurrection, ascension, and session. What does it mean to us, and what does it mean to the world? To have Christ seated at the right hand of God, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." What does that mean? and so in that is the war and the defeat of God's opponents, and also tremendous blessing to us. when he sat down at the right hand of God, the heavens are opened with the most amazing blessings that would come to mankind that have ever been seen. And of this, they don't really understand yet. We have the account in the Gospels of their fear at the arrest of the Lord and their scattering from him. If they understood the results of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, it would seem unlikely that they would have been that afraid, but they were. and so Jesus knows from prophecy, and the prophet Zechariah said that the sheep would be scattered, but he also has fabulous insight. I mean, he can see it in their eyes. And so he says in verse 31, "Do you now believe? Do you really? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come," meaning it has already begun. Judas has already left the upper room. Where did he go? He went to get the Pharisees and Sadducees and the temple guard. and where they probably went to the house first. That's probably why they delayed a bit, because they went to the place, which many people think it was John Mark's house, where they were in the upper room, and he went there first and they weren't there. And so Judas thought to himself, well, where would they have gone? And of course, he knew that they frequently would go to the Garden of Gethsemane for privacy and prayer and so on. And so off they headed that way. So the wheels are already in motion of the arrest of Jesus Christ. And so he understands that. So he says, you know, it's already started. an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And so it's, do you really believe? Well, not quite yet. But what a change in their lives. You know, we have after Pentecost, Peter and all of them stand up before all of these guys who are seeking to kill them in some way and delivering this amazing message at Pentecost. So we have Peter after that, just a few days later, going straight into the temple and giving another fantastic gospel message about the identity and the work and the finished work of the Savior. And so there will be a time where, yes, they're willing to lay their lives down for Christ. Absolutely. But not this night. So because of this, I sought to discover how many times the Lord spoke of his origin in heaven and his return there in glory as recorded in the gospel. And it's really all recorded in the gospel of John for the most part. And I was shocked to see how often it was stated, or he stated it. And wow, what a great study because of the reactions of the people who hear this message and the insight that he gives into what is the benefit to us to the fact that he has come to earth from the Father and he is returning to the Father in glory. Remember in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where it says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, where it mentions the kenosis, him laying aside or emptying himself. There were seven steps down in that. And then there were seven steps back up to glory. And in that, right, in that down and back up, there are so many reasons why and details and victories and gifts, inheritance, all of which are around that foundation of coming and leaving, going back to the Father. We can gather that they had a spinning wheels in their brain as they had heard the Lord speak of where he had come from and where he is going throughout his ministry. and we'll start with the upper room. He's already mentioned this a few times in the upper room. So go back to John 14, verse 28. And in this brief study of this, we're going to see a lot about them. A lot about the unbelieving Jews that heard him, who he came to. He came to his own. And a lot about our Lord. You know, there's many questions that have come into my mind concerning this, many of which have been answered wonderfully, about his presenting himself to his people. You know, how do you go about such a thing? How do you go about presenting to the Jews in Israel? Look, hey, I know I look like a man. Right, I know I'm a common carpenter from Nazareth, but I am God in the flesh. How are you going to get that message across, and of course, in the perfect way that he does? And of course, he knows how to do that, but when we look at how he does that, we gain insight into his mind and his person, which is what this is all about. So you heard that I said to you in verse 28, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, they know what the Father means. They don't think it's Joseph, right? They know that this is God. Everyone, when he referenced this, everybody did understand that. And he said, if you loved me, and again, I just want to bring this up quickly. He uses the word agape, which is a love of seeing the value in another. Why does he say they don't love him, and yet, later on in chapter 16, verse 27, it says that he says that they do. He uses phileo in verse 27, meaning they delight in him. But what they don't right now have is the value in him that they should. And it's only because of their ignorance. That's all there is to it. I mean, could we all say that we valued Christ as much as we do now as we did, what, 5 years ago, maybe even a year ago? you know, what you more have learned of him and your and his plan for your life and so on, you have grown. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we value him more and more. And so our agape love towards him increases as we grow to maturity. And so they don't have any maturity. Concerning the ways of the church, which they're about to enter in just about a month, yeah, they're babies. They're infants. They don't really know anything about it. And so he said, you should have rejoiced. And they will. They absolutely will. So he says in verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Right? When are they going? He knows this. When are you going to believe? Oh, afterwards. Right? When it comes to pass, you may believe. He completely understood. And that's why when he was first seen by Mary, he said, run and tell my disciples that I'm resurrected. And he knows that they weren't going to believe her. You know, he knew he was going to have to show up himself. John 16:5. Go there. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Now they did ask him this, because they wanted to follow, because they were thinking, as like the unbelievers did when he mentioned this some months prior, that he was leaving that part of Israel, that he maybe was going into the north or going into the east. And they kind of asked the same question, you know, where are you going? We want to come with you. And, you know, they understand that his Father is in heaven, but there's so much confusion in their minds. And what he is implying here is that they should have really gotten to the question of where is your Father that you're returning to, is in to really get to the nitty gritty of it's heaven. You know, I'm leaving the world completely. I'm not going to some other part of the world. I'm leaving completely. And they don't ask that. He said in verse 23, John 16:23, as we know, that in heaven they will no longer ask questions. And in that time, all requests between then, the church age and to then, all requests will go to the Father in his name. Then in verse 28, he states this in the most clarity that he has ever used. And you can go back to that as we've just read it. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Again, to a Jew, leaving the world meant going to the heavens. And since it's clearly the abode of the Father, whom they understand to be Jehovah Elohim, they can only conclude that he means the third heaven or the abode of the Father. And so they say now, we hear you plainly and not in parable form. And one may say, well, okay, so what? Well, this becomes a bit of a lesson for all of us when we answer the question, did he refer to this before this night and how often did he do it? And the reason being is this, simply, understanding takes time and it takes dedication. Right? It takes not quitting on learning. There's many things that you learn that will not all come together. We still have questions. I still have questions. And I know, I trust that my Father's going to answer those questions in his time. If in anything, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, if we have anything in this that we are ignorant of or wrong, the Father will reveal it to us. See, but the point is that I have to be dedicated and humble as a student because God's ways are not my ways. You know, the understanding of certain verses in scriptures, when you mature, you thought you understood them before, and then you go back to them and you see them in a way that, and why? Because you've matured. You know more of God, you know more of his plan. All that big outline that I talked about last night has gotten you have a better picture of it. And so the specifics and the details in that plan become clearer. And there's certain things that we understood about certain passages that are still true. We understood them properly, but there were deeper things to know of those scriptures that we just couldn't comprehend at that time. And why? We got to grow. And of course, this comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Understanding takes time and dedication to the truth that only comes through the person of Christ as it is revealed by the Spirit. Thanks to the Apostle John, an eyewitness, we know that Christ referred to his where he came from and where he was going several times. And one has to wonder, Because in every one of these, we don't hear from the disciples, you know, Jesus, I have a question. We don't hear this. They're back there in the background, wheels spinning. What in the world is he talking about? Right? And they're expecting an earthly kingdom. They said it several times. They're expecting an earthly kingdom. They're expecting the Messiah that they were grew up to know. You know, but they have come to believe in him more so. The Jews are expecting a Messiah. They still are. You can go on their websites, Judaism websites, and they describe what the Messiah will be. Not God in the flesh, believe me. They see that as a Christian doctrine and not as anything, that the Messiah coming will be God in the flesh. But they're expecting an earthly kingdom, even though they know him to be the Son of God. And so this leaving, what in the world? Why? I mean, when do we sit on the 12 tribes of the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel? And again, understanding takes time. So many believers have not lost the habit in this world. They brought it into Christianity that all things should come quick and easy. So many have not. They have not left that bad habit. That things, understanding takes dedication. It takes a lifetime of study. It takes constantly learning. And having an expectancy of, you know, there's things that I think I know now to be true that are going to change. Because I don't have all knowledge. You know, that's humility. Now, I'm going to learn God's way. And it's probably going to turn out not to be the way that I have pictured. Certainly, our education up to this point has been a mind-blowing experience. To say that, well, I had no idea that the plan of God was like this. And that's still going to continue, even though we have much filled in. Now, this habit that the world has that wants everything quick and easy. Now, Christ said, my yoke is easy, right? So I'm not saying that is not true. But to the world, easy means just doing nothing. Right? That's what the world means easy. Like, it's delivered to my doorstep. And dedication does not come natural to us fallen creatures. I mean, unless it's towards something sinful. And we're pretty dedicated at that kind of thing. But when it comes to virtue and honor, integrity that is God's from God, that does not come natural to us because we are not. We're born in this world enemies of God and separate from God. We have to learn. That's actually what the word disciple means. The mathetes, as it's called in the Greek, is a dedicated learner who observes and learns in order to become an expert at what he observes, and in fact, to become just like his master. I like the word apprentice, actually, is just as good as disciple. Learning takes years. It takes dedication, and it takes patience. And our beloved disciples have been 3 years with our Lord. And they don't get it. They just don't get it. But they will. Now, when what your favorite subject in school, if you had one? No, Daniel, no. Recess. I got an A in recess. There was usually something that you kind of excelled at more than other subjects. And why was that? Because you liked it. You liked it. You see, the best learner loves what he's learning. The best learner loves what he's becoming. Loves it. And what's cool about Christianity is that when I get a little bit of learning about this, that love of it is a guarantee. It's not like math or science or English. You know, it's not a guarantee that once I learn the beginning of something that I'm going to love it. You know, we often love the idea of being something. Like if you've ever, I remember I've gone through my phases, as you all have, I'm sure. Where, you know, I was going to be a musician, and then I was going to be a painter, and then I was going to be a professional athlete, and I was going to be all of these things. And I said, well, I pictured myself being them. But then when it came time to learning how, I was like, wow, this is kind of a drag. Right? And I played the cello for years as a little kid. I was told that I had talent and everything. But you know how much practice you have to be like, I pictured myself in the symphony. You know, and I'm in my living room drumming out these simple songs. you know, it takes an amazing amount of dedication and time. But what if you loved it? Like when people love something, they do so because they actually love what they're doing. It's not hard. Although I'm not saying it's not hard. It's just even when it is hard, it's delightful because you love it. And that's what Christianity is. God has given us something that once we see it, who could not love it? How can you not love it? And that's what Christ has done for us. In Christianity, it's a guarantee, but that's after some beginning. You know, you have to start. It is a wisdom that is alive and powerful. So go back to John 5, and we'll see the several instances or references to where he has come from and where he is going before the upper room. John 5:36. He says here, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John," meaning John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." All right, so he is clearly saying there, the Father has sent me. And do they understand, though, that he's not talking about a biological father? They do. Go back to John 5:17. This is right after he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, which, how dare he save this man, really healed him completely. He was a cripple for 38 years, this man. 38 years, a cripple. And the Lord heals him on a Saturday. No, you can't do that, right? That's a violation of the Sabbath. But he answered them, John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was willing to call his own Father, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So when he says Father, they know what he means. Right? They know what he means. So, moving on into John 6. Now, in John 5, he's down in Jerusalem. He's in Judea in the south. And then he's going to leave and go north again, and he goes to Galilee. Go to John 6:44. And right around in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, he has probably one of his most famous miracles, that he feeds the 5,000. He takes some kid's lunch, a couple fish and some loaves, and he feeds 5,000 with them. That's 5,000 males, actually, so it could have been 10,000 or more people there. So he says in John 6:44, this is after he has fed the 5,000. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this shows that God sees faith. And when he sees faith, the potential of faith, he calls to everyone who will believe. He knows who's going to believe, and he calls. And it's like he gives the gospel to everybody, but this is a calling of the one that does believe, and God sees that. So it is written in the prophets, in verse 45, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." And of course, he's speaking of himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." That manna was from heaven, right? So he's saying now this, he is using this manna as a reference to himself. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life." And he says directly here, where have I come from? Heaven. Right? Not from Galilee. From heaven. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." Now, why do the disciples not understand this? He's already said it. But you've got to put yourself in their sandals. You've got to put yourself in their position. This is something... What? Now, did the Old Testament prophesy that he would come from God from heaven? Yes, it did. But to the Jews at this time, you know, their law had been perverted. The true learning of the law is long gone. They learn it, but they learn it with a very liberal twist and a very humanistic twist to it. And there's a lot of nationalism at this time. In other words, we want a nation. We want to govern our own nation without being under the governorship of the Romans or anybody else. And that's what they expected the Messiah to do. And would the Messiah do that? Absolutely. But that's not all he came to do. What is the point? If the Messiah comes, makes Israel a nation again, of which he becomes the king, he's a political genius, he's a military genius, and therefore he can create a nation and maybe even, as they say, make peace on earth with everybody. Okay, now what? You're still all a bunch of sinners. There's going to be no rebellions. There's going to be just peace all the time because he's here. Was there peace at this time? Because now he is God in the flesh and he was here. Was there peace? Right? There's a riot in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. They fight with each other. We think he's the Christ. He's not the Christ. They fight with each other. Right? This is the fallen man. We need to be redeemed of our fallen nature. We need to be redeemed of our sin. And that, you know, the prophecy of the blood sacrifice and what it would mean to the coming Messiah, that they kind of overlooked while they were looking for the national identity. And so he says clearly here, and just the disciples are still, you know, they're hearing it. They're like, whoa, from heaven, okay. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, man. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's just like Nicodemus. Really smart guy, Nicodemus, teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You want me to go back in my mother's womb? You're being a little too literal there, Nick. Right? The light, what I'm giving to you is my flesh. What, of course, he means blood sacrifice, you know, his death on the cross. But they're, again, in just not comprehending. The disciples understand what he was saying. All right, you know, maybe I can picture them saying, all right, out of heaven, yeah, the what Peter had said about him being the Son of God has not occurred yet. Right? That hasn't occurred yet. This is earlier in his ministry. So are they saying, all right, from heaven, now, you know, I'm giving you my flesh. And he's going to say, you need to eat my flesh. Are the disciples understanding that? I wouldn't have. There's a mustard seed of faith that they have that is keeping them around Jesus after he gives this message. He's in Capernaum. He's up near the Sea of Galilee. Now, you got to, again, remember, they don't have the New Testament. They don't have God, the Holy Spirit. They're not living after the cross yet. The cross hasn't occurred and they haven't witnessed it. And Jesus, therefore, said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now we're going to drink your blood too. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And this is a wonderful, what it's the typology as, or metaphorically, uses the word drink to satisfy our thirst. And this is going to come up later on in John, where he says, you will never be thirsty again. You know, you drink of me and you will never be thirsty again. And of course, he's not talking about literal water. He's talking about what is thirst into the soul? Desire. Unfulfilled desire is a thirsty person. Unfulfilled desire is a hungry person. But what he is saying is that through me, you'll be completely contented. And it doesn't mean you won't be hungry for the Word of God. You will. But every time you hunger, I will fill that belly, the soul. Now, and he uses here, that's exactly what this is getting at. In terms of what he has done in our behalf, I am going to fill your soul with contentment so that you will lack nothing. And it's all going to come from me. That's coming down here to do that. And then leaving, he has to leave to be exalted in glory. So as he says, verse 57, as the living Father sent me. All right. So there he says it again. The living Father, God, has sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, and this, when he says disciples here, it doesn't mean the 12, it means the crowd. There's a lot of people following him around. When they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" He said, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" In other words, I have come from heaven. I am the bread of life. Yes, you don't understand the flesh and blood analogy. Okay, fine. But what if you witnessed me ascend to heaven the way that I came? I mean, not the way that he came, but that's through the virgin birth, but ascend to where I was before. What if you see that? And who's going to see that? The disciples. A few of the disciples. It doesn't say how many were there when they saw that, but they will. So, again, he is stating here his authority and where he has come from, which is from heaven. And so then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And by the way, the river of living water that flows in us and through us and out of us, as he will say in John 7:37, is God the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, as we just finished his study. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And who, and by the way, who there is in the singular, the second one, it was that would betray him. And that, of course, is a reference to Judas. And Judas is having a hard time at this message. He really is. Because Judas has been on board so far. Not in believing in him for salvation or eternal life, but he pretty much is banking on being the chief financial officer of the new Israel, the new kingdom. And Judas sees the big crowds. It's like, this is great. Judas sees him feed 5,000. Judas is like, this is awesome. He can feed us, right? We don't need the Romans. If he can feed us, I mean, he heals people. Anybody who gets killed in battle or hurt in battle, he'll heal. How do you? One of the greatest things you need for an army is to feed them. Right? It's one of the biggest problems in tactics is supply. Jesus, right here, just go to battle with two loaves. Right? He'll multiply them. And now Judas sees everybody go. Because most of them are going to leave. And I believe, and I'm not the only one. Many believe that this is the speech that broke Judas. All his hopes and dreams of being in a position of authority in the kingdom of Israel is now all his hopes are dashed. And so it's now that in his discontentment he starts to plot. So, verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." All right, there are some who believe and some don't. God sees belief. The Father sees belief. And when the Father sees belief, there is an election of that person. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew were not walking with him anymore. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing here. This is very comforting to any pastor, as well as anyone, because you're oftentimes, as a positive believer, you will be forsaken, judged, criticized, mocked by those that you once were close to. And they're going to distance themselves from you. You see, the truth is far more important than popularity. You know, it doesn't matter how many are in the congregation. It doesn't. What matters is the truth being taught. And there's a lot of people, I think of pastors who will, they'll know the truth, but they actually will teach it secularly or teach it to tickle people's ears so that they can fill seats. You know, and they'll trick themselves into thinking, well, I'm doing more work to more people, but you're compromising the truth, and secretly you're self-justifying your lust for a big place. And this is a wonderful reminder to all pastors that Christ didn't care about it, how big his crowd was. You know, and he's got a devil amongst them. You know, he knows Judas is the one who's going to deny him or forsake him, and you know he keeps him along because he loved him. He doesn't care about popularity. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. Now this is his inner group. You do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter famously answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. All right? So Peter makes a wonderful proclamation here. Now it's perfectly translated in the New American Standard. If you have a King James person, you have this, John 6:69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It doesn't say that at all. It's been amended. See, the King Jamers, knowing what Peter said in Matthew 16:16, said, well, he probably said it at this point too. So let's just go ahead and fill that in. It's terrible. It's dishonest. And it takes away something here. They say, you are the Holy One. Now, the two words, Holy One, is a word that we know well. Hagios. You are the Hagios of God. And Hagios means saint. It means holy. It means one who is set apart. Now, he means, likely, that we believe that you're the Messiah, the one who has been set apart by God and sent to the world. But he does not say here, Son of the living God. He doesn't say that. He says you are the Holy One of God. It is likely that, of course, the King Jamers always wanted to paint these guys in a more noble light. And that is a terrible thing to do because it takes away from the process of us learning something that is so important for us to know. So that you don't get discouraged and you keep plugging on. And that is that there are going to be doubts. Doubts that God can do what he says he can do, that the promises are true, that he can actually transform me into the image of Christ. You say to yourself at times, impossible. Right? You got to be honest. And when you're honest with yourself about this, then you can relax and say, well, look at the disciples. They doubt too. You know, they did. And ignorance running rampant in their brains. There are doubts and ignorances and misunderstandings in the beginning of our walk with God. And when I say beginning, you know, I don't mean the first week. I mean a while, whatever that is. Some seem to understand a little quicker than others. I don't know that though. I can't read anybody's mind. You know, this takes time. It's a life. It's a way of life. It's not a way of the week. At this point in their walk with him, this may have been as far as they were willing to go. We know that you're the Holy One of God. But do you know what that really means? Not yet. They don't. But they have faith. You see, all you need, as the Lord said, faith the size of a mustard seed will get you started. And that seed planted, watered, will grow. But this little bit of faith that they have keeps them around. Because they say, well, no, we're not going to leave. Where else are we going to go? After what we've seen you do and heard you say, we can't go back to the fishing boats. We just can't do it. I have to see. When Andrew, Peter's brother, John 1:41, he found first his own brother Simon, Andrew did, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, Christos. We found the Messiah. Now, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, as Peter was. And Andrew and John were the first to see, the Apostle John told Andrew and John that there goes the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they follow him. And so he comes back to his brother and says, "We've found the Messiah." What Andrew says is absolutely true. And I believe this would make him a believer at that point. But does he understand the implications of the word Messiah? Faith like a mustard seed. That's all he needed. That's all you need to begin. This is enough to give them courage to stay and not leave, as the rest who only looked at him, you know what they saw him as? Just another Moses. He was another Moses. Moses freed us from Egypt. The Messiah is going to free us from the Romans and everybody else who has oppressed us these years. And they haven't had a king since the captivity. They weren't allowed to. They did have the Maccabees, but they technically were not a king. They were not allowed to have a king. Not from the Davidic throne. They weren't allowed to, not after the captivity. To most of the crowd, he was to lead them in a war of national liberation, much like Moses did, and that's what I expected him to do. And in fact, it's prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. God said, "I'm going to rise one up among you that is like Moses, and listen to him." When he said like Moses, he meant a leader, a liberator, but far greater than Moses. But they took that prophecy literally and said it's just going to be another Moses. And in fact, the Samaritans, who only believe in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they reject the rest of the Old Testament. The Samaritans held on to that verse. They said that was our messianic verse. And they envisioned, they had a different name for Messiah, and they envisioned a conquering king who would establish peace, but not in Jerusalem, because they hated the Jews. And the Jews hated them, even though most of them were completely Jewish. At their mountain where they worshiped, Mount Gerizim. It's funny that the Jews hate the Samaritans hate the Jews, but they kind of looked at the Messiah in the same way, as just a national liberator. Now, as I said, just prior to this incident, Christ fed the 5,000 and they hailed him as a second Moses. They did so. Go back. I wanted you to go back because it's right there. Go to John 6:14, please. Moses brought manna from heaven, and so they made the connection. This guy just fed us, 5,000 of us. What, with bread? And an added bonus? We got meat? We got fish? And so he said in 6:14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is the truth. This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Prophet. And that's again Deuteronomy 18:15. To the rest of the crowd, therefore, Messiah has a whole real different meaning than what it really means. What it means to us, of course, for those of us now who have the privilege of knowing. In returning to the mindset of the disciples, however, as for coming from heaven and his relationship to the fatherhood of Jehovah, did they understand? And evidence points to the contrary. Jesus then goes to Jerusalem. So this is done when go to John 7:14. He was in Jerusalem in John 5 and John 6. He goes back up to the Sea of Galilee. And so he returns to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast on the Jewish calendar. It is the time where they celebrate the harvest. So all year, whenever, different things that grow mature at different seasons. And this is at the end, end of September, beginning of October. In the fall, the last harvest would be brought in, and that was it. The harvest was done, and they celebrated this feast for 8 days. Now, you can skip, if you skip back, you kind of peruse verses 1 and following. His brothers mock him, and they say to Jesus, you should go to Jerusalem and perform your miracles so that your disciples can see what you can do. And they weren't kind about that, because it says right there that they did not believe that he was who he said he was. So they kind of mocked him. And Christ said, I'm not going to the feast. And in fact, he does go, but he goes in the middle. So he kind of walks down there himself with his disciples, and he goes alone. No fanfare, no nothing. He kind of sneaks in. And it's interesting because no one knows. They're looking for him. Believe me, they're looking for him to come to this feast. And everybody comes. You know, this is a feast where you're supposed to come to Jerusalem. Everybody comes, and they're looking in the crowds. They're looking for Jesus and his following, and they don't see him. And he kind of sneaks in during the middle. And when do they see him? Well, he pops up in the temple and he's teaching, even though there's a contract out to kill him. And it's really pretty cool. So John 7:14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" This guy is a Galilean. By the way, they know. I mean, a Galilean, they knew. Galileans dressed like a Galilean, and they spoke. They had an accent like a Galilean. They knew this. And so he behaved as a Galilean. That's where he was brought up and where he was raised. He definitely had that accent. Now, at this time, you know, there were places in the temple where people could teach, rabbis, scribes, and so on. And when they taught, the scribe would quote Rabbi so-and-so or quote message parts of the Bible. And this is what Moses said, right? They would quote others to give standing to their message. You know what Christ quotes? Nobody. Because he is bringing truth directly from the Father. You know what he quotes? The Father. He said, "The Father gave me what to say. Told me what to say, and I say it." God himself, directly from him. Now, certainly he quoted the Old Testament. He did all the time. But here we see that you'll see it coming up. The scribes always felt happier and more received when they could quote the precedent of some past teacher. Jesus did not evoke the name of a human teacher, not during this speech. Verse 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." All right, so there he says it again. Who sent me? I was sent by the Father. "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." You see, what a beautiful promise. If any man is willing to do his will. So I could say, you know, like, how do I know I'm getting the truth? How do I know it's true? Are you willing to do his will? It's humility. Humility is the beginning of knowing God's will. One must be willing to do what God's will, willing to do God's will before he knows what it is. It's a willingness. And if you're willing to do what God has asked you to do, you're willing to learn what God has asked you to learn. And when things are false, you will know. Maybe not initially, but you have a completed scripture. You have God the Holy Spirit. If a preacher is up there saying, "You've got to give me 10% of everything you earn," then you can say, "Well, wait a minute, that's nowhere in the New Testament." And by the way, it says, "Give with a cheerful heart as you have concluded in your own mind what to give." Paraphrasing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, so you can say, well, you know, that's not right. If you are humble. There's a lot of people who are into Christianity because they want to be in the big church, or they want to be noticed. They want to be social. They gain a social life in the church. A lot of people don't have that. Social lives. Adults, I mean. You know, they graduate high school. Maybe they go to college. They get jobs. And basically, they're like married, and their friend is either their wife or their husband and the people at work. Now, what if you don't like the people at work? I didn't like most of the people I worked with. Not to hang out with them. I mean, I liked them just fine, but, you know, want to hang out? I don't think so. So a lot of people go to churches for social life. That's not what this is. So if falsehood is taught, yeah, okay, so what? They don't care. They don't care. Because they don't have a mind of wanting to do God's will. And that excels beyond everything. And so that's a great promise. You know, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So again, he says, he has sent me. So Jesus speaks only the truth that he, as he came from God, as God in the flesh. His truth is not of his own devising in his humanity, but from above. It is direct from God and through God in the flesh, as is everything in this text. It is from God. So, of course, they seek to kill him. He says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law, which he is the only one who ever did, so we can say that with confidence. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? Moses gave you the law, and you say you love Moses, right? But yeah, there's this tricky little thing in the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not kill. Now, did you miss that one? Right? I know it's a big Old Testament. Did you miss the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. So the multitude says to him, wait a minute. No one's seeking to kill you. You're crazy. He says, you have a demon. They say you're crazy. What they mean by that is you're crazy. Who seeks to kill you? But they failed to recognize something. He was speaking of the last time he was in the temple. He's in the temple now. The last time he was in the temple, and we just saw it in John 5:18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So Jesus says to them in verse 21, I did one deed on the Sabbath, and you all marvel that I broke the Sabbath. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. Now, that makes no sense. The translators are following the word order in the Greek. They are, directly. And I applaud them for that. But this is better rendered. Moses has given you circumcision, and on this account, on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. All right, so it's when he says on this account in verse 22, it seems like he's referring to his deed, which was healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, as he did in John 5. But you've got to, because the Greek, they don't have to follow a word order like we do in the English. You can put the subject way at the end of the sentence if you want, because the voice, tense, mood, person, number, whether it's third person, plural, or first person, and if it's a nominative or, you know, whatever, that makes it the subject. So it doesn't matter where you put it. And here, it shouldn't start with on this account. It should be better rendered, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And meaning that who was the first to circumcise was Abraham. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. So why is he saying that? Well, let's think about it, fellas. You do work on the Sabbath, don't you? You cut that little foreskin off on the eighth day. And if your son, if his eighth day of life falls on a Saturday, then you don't circumcise him on the seventh day or the ninth day. You circumcise him on the eighth day because that is what is commanded. So you kind of do some work. So he says beautifully, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You see, you're circumcised. I made a man well completely. He couldn't walk for 38 years. I let him walk. I gave him power to walk. Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. I see, what is he saying there? Look at me, not from your preconceived religious legalistic notions. Look at me with a righteous judgment. Who am I? And this came up to me, and it was, I'm like, you know, and I ask questions now. Before, I didn't have the courage to ask certain questions because I was scared of the answers. But now that I know that God answers all things for me, you know, and for all of us, but in my life lately, probably because I'm studying full time now, every time I get a question that scares me, God always answers it, and I go, wow, it's just beautiful, you know, the answer. So Chris and I were talking last night, and I said, you know, why didn't God just say in his Old Testament? Now, I know God always does things the best way, right? So that's clear. But why doesn't he say, all right, somewhere in the Old Testament, a man is going to come up to you, and his name is going to be Jesus. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's going to grow up in Nazareth in Galilee. Right? And he's going to come to you on this particular day. And he's going to do these particular signs. Exactly. And he's going to say these particular words. It's almost like giving him an ID card, right? And he is going to be God in the flesh. Right? At which he hinted at. He does in the prophecies. He's called Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. Why didn't God say that? And we're mulling this around, and Chris has a beautiful answer. That's why doctrinal discussions with your friends and family are just wonderful. Wonderful. Because people have insights into things that you just would never think of. And so Chris said to me, she said, yeah, but wouldn't a whole bunch of people show up on that day claiming to be him if he did that? If he said, you know, on April 6th this year, the Messiah is going to walk right in and say that he's going to do this and this and this and this. Wouldn't a bunch of people just show up and try to fake it and say, hey, I'm the Messiah? Aren't there been a lot of people who have tried to, who have claimed that they are the Messiah? Many. Right? And so in this, what God has done is given prophecies that only one man could fulfill. And if you just did what he says here, judge with a righteous judgment, you would have seen him to be what he was. And as Daniel, as you just said, it is based on faith. Right? Based on faith. And so don't judge according to the appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Don't look at me with preconceived notions. And it's kind of been a common message or theme in the messages this past week or so. Is when you pray, right? You know, God is going to answer those prayers, absolutely. But maybe not in the way that you see, and maybe not in the timing that you expect. God's ways are not our ways. And so in verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is publicly speaking, and they are saying nothing to him. So here's one of their conclusions. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? I mean, and so the people in the crowd are saying, do the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, did they think he is the Messiah? Is that why they're not touching him? And this is the first instance in this gospel of the idea of him being a Messiah being ventilated in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is 6 months, almost exactly 6 months, because this is Tabernacles, so Passover is going to be the next feast. This is 6 months before he will go to the cross. So they say, is he possibly the Messiah? So you say, how awesome. You know, they're starting to actually think maybe he's the Messiah. And so many do believe in him, but many more don't. And they actually use this, I'll close right here, they use that same title to deride him, to mock him. The same people, 6 months later, would use the title of Messiah, Christos, to mock and deride him. In Mark 15:32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. You're the Christ, right? You're the Christos? You're the Mashiach, the Messiah? Come down off the cross if you are, and we'll believe in you. That's a lie. They wouldn't have. But they mock him for that very title. So they're going to actually argue amongst themselves, and this is really cool. What are they looking for in a Messiah? They're going to give four criteria, of which, and one of them is that after he was supposed to remain hidden And even they some had thought that he would not realize he was the Messiah until later. So the Messiah would be walking around thinking he's a regular old guy walking around, and all of a sudden, bam, he would get the revelation that, whoa, wait a minute, I'm the Messiah. And that no one would know where he was from, you know. And I don't mean the birth in Bethlehem, but that he would just show up on the scene. And this is actually true because of where he came from, which was heaven. You know, and we'll see this as we go through them. We'll look at each in turn as we go through John 7. He was supposed to remain hidden in some unsuspecting place. And they say, well, we know where you're from. You're Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, well, we know where you're from. And by the way, where you're from is even the wrong place. You're supposed to be from Bethlehem. You're supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and you're from Nazareth. You're a Galilean. It's very clear that you're a Galilean. So you can't be the Messiah. And by the way, we're not supposed to know where you're from anyway. You're supposed to just pop on the scene and no one knows where you're from. It's not accurate with prophecy. It was just one of the popular criteria of what the Messiah would be. And again, the desire for the Messiah had grown to a fever pitch in Israel because of the great surge of nationalism. You know, they were enslaved under the Romans. The Romans took over in 63 B.C. It's just not too many years, so there's been about a century of Roman rule. There have been revolts and such against the Romans, which one happened not too long before this, in which there was bloodshed like crazy. And there was this fervor of nationalism. And so they wanted a man to deliver them from the Romans. And, you know, Christ, of course, comes at the perfect time, and he is just simply not what they expect him to be. And we have to be ready for that. God's plan is not always going to be what we expect it to be. And what I mean by that is the personal things in our lives, you know, the individual part of the plan of God for each of us. It's not always going to be what we expect. And a willingness, if we're just willing, now, if we yield to the will of God, and we will recognize what God's doing and see the beauty of it. It's far greater than our plans. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. We do thank you, Father, for all that you've provided, and we do ask that you enlighten us with the things that we have learned. In Christ's name, amen.